Revelation chapter 13, we're going to be starting today in verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that's page 1711, page 1711, everyone else. Revelation chapter 13. To give a little review, 2 weeks ago we considered Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 9, and how it paralleled with the beast in Daniel chapter 7. Now, the main theme was about someone described as a beast that would come and rule the revived Roman Empire during the Great Tribulation period. And we discovered from the text that the beast was actually who we know of as the Antichrist. Now, today we are going to be considering the second half of the text, and we'll be looking at and identifying the second entity described as a beast as well, starting in verse 10. Now, if you found the text today, and if you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Lord and Heavenly Father, again, quiet our hearts and our minds for what's going on around in the world today. I pray that you'd help us to concentrate on your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to help us understand what this text means. I pray, Lord, that we walk by your strength. And thank you for your goodness today. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the text today gives us a really good picture right from the beginning. Now, look with me at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So the first beast came up out of the sea, a picture of the sea of mankind, and one coming up out of the whole Gentile group. Now, Scripture identified that the sea was from the population of man in Revelation chapter 17. However, there is no direct scriptural understanding of what it means that the beast is coming up out of the earth. Now, there is some speculation that saying the earth connects it to the promised land. And there's many that say, well, because he's coming up out of the earth, he's coming out of the land, isn't he? So that must be a connection to the promised land. Therefore, the second beast must be a Jew. And there is some other connections to that because later we're going to see that this man is able to enter into the Jewish temple without any problems. And the idea there is if he wasn't a Jew, he wouldn't be able to enter without any problems. The Jews would push him back on that. So therefore, he must be a Jew. But scripturally, it doesn't say. We don't know. So those are all just theories. Just wanted to let you know what a lot of the ideas are of it today. So, but we do know that he had two horns like a lamb, meaning that he is copying the Lamb of God. He is a false god, directly related to the Antichrist. And notice also here in verse 11 that he spoke like a dragon. Now, at first glance, you might be thinking to yourself, what does a dragon sound like? Well, Hollywood are these only plays that has given us the idea of what a dragon sounds like or what the voice of a dragon sounds like because dragons, the existence of dragons, they don't even have a voice themselves to be able to speak. But this is a connection to the dragon of old, the one that we know of as Satan. Now, verse 12, it says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now this beast exercises the same authority that the first beast has. If you remember from verse 2 of this chapter, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, which means that the same dragon who we know of as Satan has given authority to this beast. Now, this beast is different than the previous. He's more elegant in ways. The first beast, the Antichrist, is a man of war, ready to go into battle to anyone who gets in his way. He is also a man of politics. Now, this beast is a religious leader, a spiritual leader, if you will, set to point everyone to Satan, to worship Satan. And we know of him as the false prophet. Now, Satan is making a mockery of God. He is copying him. Satan, the dragon, is the anti-God, the Father. The first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is that anti-Holy Spirit, the unholy Trinity. Now, Jesus, talking in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And we know that the second beast is known in Scripture as the false prophet. And Jesus here is saying, look out, because any prophet that comes to you who's false, who claims to be something that they're not, will work to drag you down and drag down your ministry. Look with me at verse 13. "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Now we see this false prophet is performing miracles and signs to prove that he is God. Now I find that interesting because when Jesus was on the earth, if you remember, the religious leaders of the day, especially the Pharisees, followed him around and said, "We want proof that you're the Son of God. Give us a sign, give us a miracle, do things for us that will make us believe." And Jesus refused. The only times that he did miracles were times where he felt compassion on someone to help them. He did not do miracles or signs to try to convince people that he is who he is. And yet, here we see the false prophet doing totally different thing, the complete opposite thing. He's saying, "Hey, look at me. I am God. I am part of this whole unholy Trinity." But really, he's going to say Holy Trinity. "I'm part of God because, look, I can bring fire down from heaven. I can do all these signs that are miracles. So therefore, I must be God." Now, the biggest sign that the false prophet provides is called the abomination of desolation by Jesus Christ. And it's identified in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and 16, where he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, this abomination is a statue. It's an image of the beast set in God's temple in Jerusalem. Now, this image declares that the beast is God. This makes it more than abomination because it is replacing God so that all would bow down to it and identify it as God. Now, if you remember from the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not make any other God before you." You know, not making any image before you and identifying that as a god. That is, God calls that an abomination. And here they're doing the exact same thing. They're creating an image for people to bow down to and treat as it is God. But they went one step further, which makes it the abomination of desolation. They're bringing it into a holy place. They're bringing it into the church, the temple, where only they worship God. And they're setting it before everyone and they're saying, "This is our God." And this is a complete desecration of God's design. Look with me at verse 15. We see here that the beast, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So we see here that the beast, this false prophet, gives power to the actual statue, allowing it to speak, allowing it to see and identify whoever does not bow and praise it as God. Now, there is likely, I think of it, and moments here where there will be likely Christians taken in captivity that are brought before the statue and demand that they must bow and worship, and if they do not, they will be killed. And when they do not, they are killed. Now, I expect there's also going to be people there who aren't Christians, but that are looking at everything and saying, okay, something's crazy here, and I don't want to do this. And at the same time, if they do not bow, their lives will be taken as well. And we also see here a choice. All of mankind that wants to buy or sell. And if you think about this, it's not just going to the market or going to the mall. This is anyone who wants to be admitted to work. Anyone that wants to go to school. Anyone that wants to go anywhere. You want to go to the movie theater? You want to go into any place that you had gone to before? You want to go to a concert? You want to go anywhere? You're going to have the stamp of the image of the beast on you, which is the 666, either on your hand or on your forehead. Now, there's been a lot of speculation over the years that this is some secret government conspiracy, that they're going to inject something inside of your hand or something in your forehead. Nobody's going to be able to see it, because who would want to walk around with a big number image on their forehead? It kind of seems like something that would be odd. And maybe it's going to be a chip that's going to be planted in there or whatever. But I believe here from the text that it's actually going to be physically the number 666, so that everyone can see, everyone can identify. So that you could walk up to a person on the street and see that there obviously must be a Christian or something, and you can scold them, you can grab them, you can pull them before the beast and say, hey, this guy doesn't have a 666. I think it's something that will stand out to everyone. And everyone's going to have the choice to be able to take it or not take it. There's a danger in taking it. And there's a danger here. If you don't take it, then you're going to die before the beast. And it's a choice you're going to have to make. But the problem is, as well, is that this number is a mockery against God. God identifies his own. He has sealed them with a mark. And Satan is replying in kind. He's marking his own with his mark. I think in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, which says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, this is Jesus speaking, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the problem with this is that if you take the image of the beast, the 666, you are denying God. That is your choice, but once you've made that choice, you won't be able to go back on it. That's your choice. You're identifying that God does not exist. Only Satan exists up to that point. Jesus is not going to confess you before his heavenly Father. You have made that decision, and you will have to live with it. The Bible doesn't explain why the number for Satan is 666, other than that's the symbol for man. And we know that man is less than God. And I expect if God had a number, it would be the number 777. And the reason that I say that is because 7 is the number of completion. And if you think about the three parts of the Trinity, I believe that every part would have their own digit, their own 7. So thinking about it, if man is less than God and his number is 6, so Satan uses 666 for the formation of his unholy trinity, remembering again that Satan continues to copycat God. Whatever God has, Satan wants. But he can't have the exact same thing, so he has something a little bit different. He wants to be identified. Hey, this is my number. God, you, that may be your number, but this is going to be mine. Now let's continue in chapter 14. Look with me at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now notice the distinction here in verse 1, a lamb. Not one who was like a lamb, as we saw of the false prophet in chapter 13 and verse 11. Not a resemblance in any way to a lamb, but a lamb. And he is standing with 144,000 Jewish men that were sealed by God in chapter 7 and have his name displayed on their foreheads. Again, that reminds us of Satan's tactics to copycat what God has done already. Now, the lamb and the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. Now, if you remember, Zion is a name given to the New Jerusalem. It's also a connection to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this image that John is seeing is a glimpse of the 144,000 standing with Christ after the Great Tribulation period. Now look with me at verse 2 of chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, the 144,000 sang a new song to the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, we saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders around God's throne sing a new song to Jesus as he was given the scroll to redeem his purpose. Now, a new song is placed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by the change that the Holy Spirit makes within us. He gives us a new song, and it's by his love that we are given new life, new purpose, and new understanding. Isaiah 42:10 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them." Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "The Lord put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Now look with me at verse 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, the 144,000 were pure. They were undefiled before men. Now, it gives you a good sense as to how they live their life. Right now, we look at life as, with all of the temptations that are around us constantly, that if you're pure, that if you're working to be as righteous as you can be, and that is a great feat. But if you think about it, here during the time of the Great Tribulation period, where all there is sin continually, where it's literally even worse than it was in Noah's day, these 144,000 still remain pure. They are not defiled. They stood when others fell. They remained faithful to the Lord. And without fault suggests that they were blameless. And even living in this world that's so hard to live in, they were still blameless. They were still committed to loving and serving God than anything else. And they are actually living it with their lives. They're not just saying it. We see the proof here of being able to identify that they are living it. They were the first fruits, which is a farming term. The first of the harvest, suggesting that they were the first converted Jews, but that there would be many more. Look with me at verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Now, there are three angels and they all have something to announce. But what I find very interesting here is that in light of all that we have seen today, the very first angel announces to first and foremost, fear God and give glory to Him. Fear God and give glory to Him. Now, last week we talked a little about the fear of the Lord, but instead of telling you a textbook definition, let's just consider a few verses for what God's word tells us what it is. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Understand that, to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of knowledge as we can know it from God. But it's also to hate evil, to hate sin. And Job said in Job chapter 28 and verse 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Psalm chapter 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Psalmist said in Psalm chapter 33 verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Stand in humbly, out of respect for all the things that God does and has done for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 through 14 says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." A fountain of life. It's life to fear the Lord. It's death to not fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." Psalm chapter 34 and verse 9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. Teach me your way, O Lord." In Psalm 86, 11, "I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Thinking about the psalmist here, David, desiring to know God so much, desiring to fear Him so much that he would have his heart united to that. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." Psalm chapter 19, 9 through 10, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Now, there are many, many more passages that we could go to and consider the fear of the Lord. But I believe this gives us a good picture for what it means to fear the Lord. In order for us to fear the Lord, we need to come before Him humbly and remove any and all sin from our lives. We will never embrace the fear of the Lord while living in active sin. If we have sin in our lives right now, and we know we have sin in our lives, we cannot really fear the Lord, because we're making a place in our lives for our sin. We're making a place for it to be comfortable and to live within us instead of us fearing God and hating evil. And we must view our sin as God views our sin if we are really going to understand and appreciate His love for us. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your body was broken for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You were provided as a sacrifice for us. And that even though it is a sad event that happened as You were on the cross and Your body was broken for us, Lord, it was a blessing to us because now we have salvation. and we forever do not have to worry about when we die. We'll be in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you made for us, Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for this time of commemoration that we can consider it. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget the sacrifice that you made for us, not just on the cross, but in life, being broken for us over and over again, so that we can live with you one day in a place called heaven. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.